Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, we are here to get our human spirits refreshed through the intake of the word of God to the exposure to the agent of phase 2 sanctification, which provides for us the apostolic faith and provides for us the parameters for the Christian life so that we recognize what it is God wants. We will not always be successful in executing these things because hopefully our level of doctrinal teaching and understanding outstrips our applications. In the ideal, they would both be the same. But the fact is we don't apply always as much as we know. But that is the matter of keeping moving spiritually because you continue, hopefully, if things are working properly, as you continue to increase your knowledge of the Word of God, the applications will follow, even though they lag behind to some extent. But that's why we are here. We want to, of course, be built up in the faith so that we execute properly in time. We live in a generation that is quite evil, but is also very blessed in regard to technology and conveniences that make it very simple for us in some ways to deal with all of these things. It is nice to have air conditioning when we assemble, but obviously if we had to do it without that, we would have to do it without that. But the reality is, of course, if it's 90 degrees in here, how well are you going to concentrate anyway? As you're sitting there cursing the pastor for having class that night. But you might not do that, hopefully. But at any rate, that's why we're here. We want to build up the new man and continue to make advances spiritually. And again, believing that our applications will follow suit as we continue to expand our knowledge. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature recently, we recognize that while it's easy to sin, and we all stumble in many ways, that it is also very simple to acknowledge that sin to God and to gain the forgiveness in Christ that He has already paid for that sin. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again. We recognize you continue to provide grace till the very end of the church age so that people can make the adjustments in their thinking and in their lifestyle so as hopefully to gain the great glory of Jesus Christ. We recognize that our share in that glory is going to be commensurate with our sufferings in regard to his plan. And we thank you that you will always provide for us in such a way that our sufferings should not overwhelm us, that you are there with power, strength, grace, and all the things that we need in order to continue to function in the Christian life. We thank you for this great grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, as a matter of fact, tonight we get to the two verses that actually close this sentence. We began in verse 3 with the thanksgiving aspect and the prayer aspect that is pretty consistent within Paul's letters, that this is generally the path he follows, first offering thanksgiving for the believers in the particular region he's dealing with here, Colossae. And then the fact that they pray consistently for believers out there that they will make the adjustments. And we'll see here, we won't get to it tonight, but he really will get into the content of his prayer in earnest in verse 9. Here he doesn't get into it so much as acknowledging, one, that the reason they are praying, or one of the reasons, is the fact that they had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. And again, here, not saving faith, that is part of it, obviously, but the fact that they have an ongoing faith and loyalty to God's plan, and the love which you have for all the saints. Again, here, the matter of the adjective pos has to be taken and governed, one, by context, two, by common sense, and three, by your doctrinal grid. Because if it means all the saints, then that means they were familiar with every believer on the planet, and I just don't think they were. But we recognize that in context, it is the people with whom they have come into contact with, believers in likely other areas or in that region that have traveled, and word gets around. That is the nature of things in the angelic conflict. People are going to hear about you, I think, for better or for worse. And they can have all their ideas and judge from a distance, but that's not really very wise. But here, Paul is dealing with good news, the aspect of the faith and the love which they are manifesting. The basis for their applications and also for Paul's thanksgiving is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, if we take this as a passive, it's being laid up, or the hope which you are laying up in heaven. And the middle voice there would emphasize their part in this. But the reality is that Paul can know this because he knows about their faith and love. So he knows that God is going to reward that. And then the hope that you had previously heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And again, as we've pointed out, that when one presents the gospel, part of that presentation should include the future, the resolution of God's plan, the matter of phase three sanctification. It ought to include all three of them. One, that you are saved. Two, that there is an ongoing sanctification in time. You are being saved. And three, you will be saved at the redemption of the body. At that time, of course, the old sin nature will be eradicated. You will have a body that is consistent with the body of His glory. As we saw, not the body of our lowly estate, but the body that is consistent with the glory that is manifested in the resurrection and in the glory of heaven. But you heard about this in the gospel. Again, the word of truth, the gospel, is in apposition to that phrase and explains what he means by the word of truth. And really, here, message is probably better because the gospel is obviously not a single word. But that's the nature of logos, the Greek term for word, is that it can mean anything from a word to a sentence to a question to a statement or to an entire message. Which gospel has come to you? One of the things that Paul stresses in here is the universal nature of the gospel and the universal effect of the gospel. As we have pointed out, a lot of times these false teachings are limited in their sphere. They pop up in certain areas, certain people embrace them. Now it's probably more widespread in that you can go online and share your stupidity with the internet community. And since you can do that, well, then maybe sound or false doctrine is more widespread than it used to be. But again, generally speaking, in little local churches in that day and age, the reality is it wasn't, of course, here. Well, where are we here? I just lost my train of thought. You heard, but it's come to you, the universal nature of all of this, that it's come in the same way in all the world. And there's three times he's going to use this strong conjunction, kathos, just as or even as. Just as it did in all the world, it came to them in the very same way. No doubt through a human messenger, we believe tonight, we'll see that. They learned it from Epaphras. That it came there, obviously in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the gospel itself is brought into places, and it works the same way everywhere. And the gospel, Paul says, as again is the subject of this in verse 6, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And again, the bearing of fruit, what is the fruit of the gospel? It's converts to Jesus Christ. It's believers. And as they grow and understand, they can grow, and the increasing may have something to do with numerical growth, very much so, because as more people are saved, then obviously the gospel can increase in its scope as they spread it, as they take the message out to other places. And inevitably, this is the way, you know, the world is a cause and effect place. And God knows exactly where he wants believers at all times. He put us in history at a given time. And I'm grateful. While I recognize we have a lot of technology and all of that and blessing, that it makes us more culpable. For we don't have to spend hours every day gathering wood and water and food and doing all the things that are necessary to life. We can run down to Publix. We can go to Bell's and get our clothes. If you probably like shopping at Macy's or somewhere else, that's all right. We can. All of this stuff is available to us. And so it just makes us more culpable in what we do. So again, the gospel is growing, bearing fruit, and increasing, even as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it. And you understood the grace of God in the realm of truth. And again, as we saw there, we contrasted, hopefully the understanding of the truth is increased by the things that contrast with it, things like lies and myths and all these other things. So now we're ready here to move on with verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. This is another usage of that stronger conjunction, kathos. Exactly as, or even as, you learned it. Learned is the aorist active indicative of manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And that simply means to learn. To generally means to learn by instruction, but you can learn other ways. But pretty clearly here, it's by instruction that he brought the message to them. And then the name Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S. It looks just the same in the Greek. Well, it doesn't look the same, but it's transliterated over directly from the Greek. This is only used three times. Now, it is known that this is a contraction for Epaphroditus. And so some people, again, have identified Epaphras with Epaphroditus from Philippians, but they are not the same, and we will address that. So just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondslave, is first, you have the definite article, the bondslave, sundoulos, S-U-N-D-O-U-L-O-S. And that just means a fellow slave. A fellow slave, one who serves the same master with another slave, obviously. Here the genitive is in apposition to Epaphras. It is more closely defining him, describing him. Our the fellow slave, beloved of us. Fellow slave, you got another genitive here of agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos. Literally, this again, when you see this T-O-S ending on a adjective or adjective specifically, it has the idea of being, that should be being loved, not being loved, but it has sort of a passive force to it. What is loved, or beloved is the way they translate it here. And beloved, the beloved fellow slave, here modifying obviously the slave, beloved of us, ego. And again, here, the genitive of ego, if it's modifying the whole phrase, the beloved slave, then obviously it's a genitive of relationship. They are together as slaves. They are related in that sense. They serve together. If it modifies beloved, then obviously the genitive here would be more subjective, that they love him. He is loved. So, loved by us. The beloved slave of us. Again, I would take this to go first with sundoulos, the fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. Who here is the relative pronoun hos, referring, of course, back to Epaphras. who is IME, the present indicative of IME, is, keeps on being. This is his current status. Who is faithful? Who is a faithful servant, actually? What you've got here is the adjective pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. That means being trusted. Again, has that T-O-S or E-T-O-S ending. Often will have a passive sort of flavor to it. Being trusted, which has the idea, of course, of faithful or dependable. Faithful, and then servant is diakonos. Here used, of course, in its non-technical sense. He's not saying he's a faithful deacon. And the New American Standard, and most versions get this, they understand it. They know that the term deacon can be a technical, but they got this one right. It's not here. Who is, because Paul's speaking in pretty general terms here, and that means, again, a servant or a minister. One who is a helper in all of that. Who is a faithful servant of Christ. Genitive, masculine, singular, faithful servant of Ho Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Here in objective genitive, they are serving him. The verbal action implied in diakonos, diakoneo would be the verb, he is the recipient of it. He is the one who they serve. So they serve who is, and of course that's he, singular epiphras in context, serves the Messiah. On behalf of you all, you've got the preposition huper here, H-U-P-E-R, with the genitive plural of su. Now there is a textual issue here. Some manuscripts have the first person plural, that you are a faithful servant of us, our faithful servant. While others have the second person plural, you all. And as you can see in the New American Standard, they went with, and the evidence is pretty evenly divided, we know that. But they went with the less accurate reading, I believe, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And that's not to say he does not, of course, represent Paul in some ways. But the emphasis here, I think, is that he is a faithful servant of the Colossians. And he has manifested this, number one, by bringing the gospel to them. And number two, I don't think there's much doubt that he's seeking Paul's guidance and all of that in Rome because of the false teaching that has invaded that area. And it's always going to be some kind of false teaching or another everywhere, I'm afraid. That's just the way the world works. If Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Satan says, oh, there's a thousand ways to get to heaven. All roads lead to Rome. Don't be narrow-minded. And I happen to be, I was doing some research today. I can't remember what I was, it was one of the verses I'm working on. But this doctrine that comes up, from time to time, and it's somewhat ancient. It goes back as far as the origin, one of the early church fathers. And this is the doctrine of universal salvation. And so the reality is, of course, here, as he is a faithful servant of Christ on their behalf, it doesn't mean that every one of them is going to make it, for one thing. That's not included in this. But the fact that he is faithful is the real emphasis here, that he serves the church in Colossae. And very much so, Paul brings this up. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead there to chapter 4, Colossians 4. Uh, 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number. And he identifies him again as a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say fellow slave here with us, as he does in the first part of this, but he's still ministering to them, or for them, on their behalf. Always, he says, he sends you his greetings, but always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And of course, content and purpose kind of blend together in these prayers, praying that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So he's still serving them. Even from a distance, he is a faithful minister in that regard. And again, when we get into this idea, I know, and I don't know how much of it hits you when you're here listening, but when you hear the word minister, most people tend to think ministry. Minister is somebody in the ministry. Well, all believers are in the ministry. That's the whole point. That's the purpose of the function of the pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry and not and service. And it's the idea that every believer has a ministry in that sense. And so we want to know what our parameters are, how God expects us to function and fulfill that a ministry appropriately. And some of that ministry, of course, as he says here, involves this consistency in prayer. He's laboring earnestly, he says. So even when he's not with you, he's still working hard for you. And that's what he means by a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And then verse 8 now here. And he also has informed us of your love in the Spirit. There's no actually he and here. What you have is the definite article, an articular participle of the verb delao, D-E-L-O-O. A delao, it's only used 7 times, and it means to make known what was unclear or something that had not been communicated previously, to inform people about something, to instruct them. But it doesn't have like the nuance of teaching in it, you know, as in that regard. So he, the one having informed us, again, the aorist participle precedes the action of all of this. And then again, he had said they had heard about their love and faith. And no doubt, of course, one of the sources had to be Epaphras. It may not have been the only one, but one of them had to be. So he informed us, the one who had informed us, if we change it like that. Kai here use adjunctively. He informed us also, the one informing also to us. You got ego here, the indirect object, to us, the indirect object. And what did he inform them in? Here you have the accusative object of what they had informed them about. Definite article, hey, and then agape. Hey, agape, the love. There should be an E on love, too. It's not just 3 letters long. The love of you all. Again, a subjective genitive here. This is a genitive of su. This is the love they manifest or the love they are producing. In spirit. And of course, a lot of times when these interpreters and translators see the term pneuma, which is what you have here, we have it without the definite article. It's synarthrous. And really, to translate it in spirit or in the spirit, it doesn't necessarily need to be capitalized. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, as we all know doctrinally, is the agent that is behind all this. But there's also the matter of the what we would call the spiritual realm. And that's not limited only to the Holy Spirit, because anybody who has a human spirit can function in that realm as well. So here I would just translate this in the spirit, not capital S, but that's okay. It doesn't necessarily dramatically affect our interpretation or understanding here. All right, point one here. These two verses serve to conclude the sentence that began in verse 3. As I've told you before, and if you have seen, in Ephesians, we didn't see it quite so much in Philippians, but you will see it in this letter too, these very lengthy sentences that Paul writes. Two, Paul has been discussing the working of the gospel in the world at large, which was working exactly the same way it had been working in Colossae there. And again, the purpose of all of this is that the truth is universal. It is not limited. It is not provincial in that sense. The truth, the same gospel works the same way in every place. And a clear, obviously, understanding of all of that, of what's contained in the gospel, the principles and all of that, are going to be very important when you come into contact with things that are going to contradict it. And in the devil's world, you're not going to get away from that. To some extent, as we live the Christian life, as we grow together as a local church, and each one of us fulfills our function before the Lord and all, we learn these things and we grow and we make progress. And ultimately, we want to reflect everything that the plan of God wants us to reflect. So the gospel, again, is universal. And when you find these people coming in with weird new ideas, your radar ought to go up. If you hear something that you haven't heard before, doctrinally speaking, always you should be suspect of it immediately. It depends to some extent, I understand, on the source. Some sources are more trustworthy than other sources. We know that. But in many cases, when you hear something weird doctrinally and it stands out to you, you think, that's weird, that's your first red flag right there. Now, it may not be that it's wrong. It may be something new you haven't heard and you have to gap the situation and grow and understand it. And that's a potential. But given as long as we have been at this, if there was a bunch of things in the Bible here that we needed to know that we just haven't found, that we need some level of understanding that we have not achieved, I think God would provide it. But I don't think there's a lot of things hidden from believers who have been on doctrine for a long time. I think they pretty well have a grasp of God, who He is, what He wants, the types of things expected out of the Christian life, and ultimately the goal of growing and gaining great glory, sharing in that glory with Jesus Christ, suffering on His behalf. These are all things I think all of you know. I think if there was something that was really, we were just missing something big time, I really believe God would have made it plain by now. I'm not saying there aren't still things we won't change, or several years back, of course, and I can't remember how long it's been now, but been a little while, that deal with the fig tree, the information on spiritual gifts, getting that stuff in order. So we've been blessed in things. But the blessings, of course, have come right out of the text. Pursuing the scripture verse by verse, if we had not done the book of Mark, I don't know that we would have found all that about the fig tree. And then, of course, that whole the wrong identification of the fig tree falls into that whole date-setting scenario. Because they want to make the fig tree national Israel. And, of course, when the fig tree blossoms, oh, that's 1948. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. And there's only a generation left. Well, as I pointed out in that particular doctrine, that a generation, biblically, you can't really argue for a generation of longer than about 45 or 46 years average. I mean, you have to rule out extremes like the generations before the flood. They were living 700, 800, 900 years. That's going to skew your statistics. That's going to skew your results. And it's not really a fair assessment of the world as it is now. But you go through all the places where you have these genealogies, which I know people are excited about and love reading. And you wonder at sometimes, well, how is this edifying? Well, they're edifying in their own way. But that's one of the things where they're edifying. It talks about these generations and how long each one of them lasted. And there's no specific figure. But I don't think you can make an argument for a generation that's even 50 years long. And that's, as we have seen, true still today. They label a new generation about every 20 years, roughly. It can be a little less or a little more, but it's approximately 20 years. And so, again, to try to set dates based on the length of a generation, none of that stuff fits. And, of course, I was guilty of being wrong about it and accepted it. And, of course, some of that, I think, was, in one way, too, it didn't. When I first heard, date setting and stuff like that, the Southern Baptists where I was going, they were heavily into Hal Lindsey and all that. And so it was no big shock to me when I got to a doctrinal church and they were date setting. Maybe it should have been. I don't know. Maybe it should have been. But the fact is, as it's been obviously pointed out, history has validated the fact that more than a generation has gone by since Israel became a nation. And really, how do you date that from 48? Or do you go back and date it from the day of the Balfour Declaration when they made Israel or gave Israel the right to retain their homeland or to resume it? So how do you decide what to date? And that's the problem with date setting. It doesn't provide answers, and it very much gets people off of what they should be thinking about, of their applications and all of that. So again, the universal nature of this. You get false teachings, but they can generally, again, tend to be more localized. So three, Paul now turns from the matter of the message to the messenger, using the conjunction kathos, just as or even as, for the third time here. The use of this comparative is important in that it authenticates the gospel message that Epaphras brought to Colossae. It authenticates the fact that it was precisely the same gospel Paul proclaimed. There was no deviation in this. Paul had taken the gospel, as we know, to many parts of the world by then. Here in 62 AD, he's only got about another, once he gets out of prison, he's only got about another 6 years, maybe 5 years of service left. Which he continued to do, and no doubt took the gospel to other places. History, again, how accurate it is we don't know, but history has it that he finally did take it west to Spain and all that, as he wanted to. So again, the fact is that it's the very same thing, the very same gospel. There's no deviation. And the fact that Paul introduces someone at this point in the letter indicates that he sees Epaphras as being someone to be commended for his work on behalf of the cause of Christ. Now, obviously, part of this, too, as he brings this up, this is historical truth as well. Epaphras did bring the truth to them. And A, although some have suggested that Paul vouches for Epaphras because he had developed a bad reputation for being lazy or incompetent, what do you get out of this that would even lead you to that conclusion? Well, that's simply speculation and should be ignored. And you can read some weird stuff. And if you ever, do much in the terms of reading commentaries, which you better be careful about, because they can be quite dangerous. And they're very often just uneven. There's a guy, you can have a guy, and I've seen some commentators, they did a fine job on one book, they get to the next book, and they fall all over themselves. They're not consistent. And then in very many cases, they're very inconsistent even in their own teaching. I remember when I was doing Romans, Douglas Moo was one of the commentators I was reading at that time. And he did a pretty good work overall. But he would argue for the security of the believer, and once you're saved, always saved. And then he would point out, oh, well, this verse says you can lose it. Well, which is it? This is kind of important stuff. And so sometimes the comments themselves are very uneven within a given book. But other times they're just uneven, like a guy will do one book and he'll do a great job. I think I remember the commentary I looked back on in 1 Thessalonians. That's been years and years ago. And he did a great job. And I thought, oh, well, I'll look for his stuff next time I need a commentary. I got to the next book I needed one for, and his work was goofy. He did such a good job in this other book, though. You think, well, they'll be consistent. They're not. And so, again, there's a lot of weird views out there. So like a parent, you can't protect your children from everything. Part of dealing with the world is interacting with it and seeing it for what it is and growing up in respect to that. Sure, does every parent want to protect their children from all harm? Normal parents do. Normal parents don't kill their kids. But we don't live in a normal society anymore. So the fact is, you want to protect them. But they also have to grow up, and they're going to get hurt, and they're going to fail, and they're going to hear weird stuff. What are you going to do, go to school with them to make sure they hear nothing weird at school? Well, they're going to. I guarantee you they're going to. If they go to college, they're going to hear weird stuff there, too. They're going to hear things contradicting and attacking. That was one of the things when I was doing some of the work on this issue about something in the deal caught my eye, and it was just like a 5-minute little video on YouTube, but it was these two girls from Pepperdine, and they basically sat there and convinced themselves that hell doesn't exist, everybody's going to be saved, God is love, and then they looked at each other and said, right, well, let's just share our ignorance, and as long as we agree, then we're good. And I just thought to myself, this is insane. These two girls have no more sense than God gave to rubber ducks. And here they are on here trying to teach theology on the internet. People listen to this crap. And that's what's sad. because they, for whatever reason, I don't know. Well, B, it is evident that Epaphras had properly proclaimed the gospel and had converted some to Christ, as indicated in the previous verse. And no, Epaphras was not lazy or incompetent. Again, where they come up with this is beyond me. And C, however, Epaphras' teaching has likely been challenged by some of the false doctrines that would serve to undermine the gospel and the work that Epaphras was doing in the Lycus Valley. So although Epaphras here is a contracted form of Epaphroditus, again, this is not a reference to Epaphroditus who was prominent in the letter to the Philippians. They are two different guys. And in point 7 here, in fact, Epaphras is only identified with Colossae and the surrounding region in the Lycus Valley. While Epaphroditus is, you never find these names mixed up. They're, Epaphroditus is never used in Colossae or Philemon or Colossians. And Epaphras isn't used. He doesn't use a contracted name of Epaphroditus even in Philippians. The names are always clear. So, Epaphras was a native of Colossae. But it is evident that Paul had never been to the Lycus Valley. So this has led many to believe that Epaphras was likely converted during that extended time Paul was in Ephesus. As we saw there in the book of Acts, and this very much ties in, of course, Acts 19. This very much ties in, of course, with the letter to Philemon, which is, again, going to Colossae. And the fact that Philemon may well have been with Epaphras when they encountered Paul. I didn't read that one in Philippians 2:25, but you can check it. That's just where the name Epaphroditus is mentioned. But Acts 19, 8 through 10, he entered the synagogue there and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And as you know, the matter of the knowledge of this is going to spread, both good and bad. Some people hated it. Well, they're going to talk about it if they hate it. We hate this guy, Paul. He's out here teaching some weird doctrines that undermine Judaism. He doesn't seem to like Moses. He's got a problem with this or that. And he's talking about Jesus. Well, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. Why would he be espousing us to believe in a criminal? What's this all about? So if they didn't like it, they were going to talk about it. And if they did like it, they were going to talk about it. So this creates a real stir and becomes a real topic, I think, in that region there of conversation as the news spreads. So he does this for about 3 months, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so one of the things you see is, and of course this was consistent with Paul's methodology, when he went into a new region, the synagogue was the perfect springboard. You have people there who are ostensibly there to learn about God, who want a relationship with God. Hopefully they're seekers and all of that, so it's the perfect place. But this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it doesn't tell us how they heard it, but the implication, I think, here is that Paul's ministry was the basis for that. Now, obviously, he would have sent out, if he had been on his team, they may have been sent out into the surrounding regions. Other people coming from the surrounding regions who heard about it become interested or curious, and, well, let's go to Ephesus and see what this is all about. And so, word spreads. And of course, this is in Asia, which is, if you remember back in, I think it's there in Acts 16, when they were going, they ended up in Philippi. But that was where God the Holy Spirit told him at that time, don't evangelize this area. You are not to speak the word here. Asia was off limits. But then after some other time, and this had to do obviously with timing, because it's not off limits now. And so Paul's there at least, we think, 2 years and 3 months, and maybe somewhat longer. But, you know, maybe even up to 3 years. Well, 9, it seems likely that Epaphras had encountered Paul during his stay in Ephesus, and perhaps with Philemon, believed the gospel Paul presented, and was motivated to share the gospel with those in his hometown. Well, that very much to me sounds just like what the normal response would be. Again, when people first get saved, very often they're very excited. And they want everybody else to know, because they're just sure everybody will want to get saved. They don't necessarily, but they're sure of that. So 10, although it is clear that Epaphras was present with Timothy and Paul at the time of writing, he is not included as one of the senders. However, he is described as a faithful servant of Christ. And I think the reason he's not included is because he's not, quote, on Paul's team, we might say. He works alongside Paul, and he's a faithful slave with Paul. But he was not on Paul's traveling companions, it doesn't appear, that he didn't move from place to place with Paul. And again, my suspicion is he's in Rome seeking Paul's counsel and advice over this teaching that's influencing their area. So it's clear here again that he is described as a faithful servant. 11 here, Paul's use of the verb monthano, to learn, to acquire knowledge or skill by being instructed, is somewhat unusual. But it is likely used to indicate that Epaphras did not merely evangelize those in the Lycus Valley. If he wanted to say that, he would have used the verb euangelizo. If he wanted to stick strictly or more strictly with the implication or the gospel, that's what he's talking about. But he also instructed them in the doctrines and practices of the Christian faith. And many of these people, and obviously God the Holy Spirit is operative behind the scenes in all of this. But many of these churches and many of these people in the beginning stages of the church age, they weren't really with Paul a long, long time sometimes. They weren't, for instance, there, he was not in Thessalonica very long at all. And yet when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he talks about all the kinds of things that he'd already taught them. One being matters of eschatology in the day of the Lord. So Paul obviously covered a lot of ground as fast as he could. If people were hungry spiritually, they're all the more anxious and gung-ho to get the doctrine and to hear it and to grow and to learn. And again, that is very much consistent with new believers. They're very gung-ho. They don't miss Bible class at all, ever, to speak of. Some of them are too gung-ho. They come when they're sick. Don't do that. We don't want you to be that gung-ho. We don't want what you have. But I understand that when people are relatively new to the truth and all of that, and that zeal, obviously one of the things you find is that zeal fades over time somewhat. And you have to work on that. This is why we have commands to be zealous. Why be zealous? Because that is easily can fade over time. And again, I know that when I first started, every Bible class was a revelation just about. I would go to Bible class, and I would say for at least the first couple of years, and everything I was hearing was new, it was exciting, I was anxious to learn, and all of that. Then I found out I had to apply it. Well, I kind of knew that at the time, but then it becomes very evident. Well, yes, you're not here just to learn, to fill up your notebook, to have your doctrines cross-referenced, color-coded, and all of that, and alphabetized and everything else. That's all good. I'm not arguing against being diligent and keeping good notes and all that. But the fact is you have to come through and you have to follow through with the application. So again, he probably instructed them in more than the gospel. And again, how he learned so much so fast or became such a faithful minister, we don't know. I mean, again, I have to think some of it's the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in people that are positive and serious. And, of course, Gentile positive volition, as we know, is exploding at this time in history. Jewish positive volition's all but gone. Gentile positive volition is exploding. The Gentiles for this period in history, and of course this gets into God's eternal timing. Why did Jesus come when he did? And why is the gospel put into this world that we look at? Many people have complained about. Why didn't God do this in today? That blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. If you'd have come today, you could have reached the whole nation. But we didn't have any mass communication. And so Israel in 4 BC didn't. But of course, he wasn't there in 4 BC. They got that wrong too. What a shock. But the point is, he came at the particular time in history that was right. It was the time that God had anticipated. And of course, all of this is foreknowledge and action. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So his whole career is understood by God and planned by God. And he comes in his perfect positive volition as the God-man and executes it all to the very end. So again, he instructed them. 12, the language Paul uses to describe Epaphras indicates that he was a faithful representative of both the gospel and Paul. And he's a representative of them, but he's actually a minister for the Colossians. So the first description indicates that Epaphras was a much-loved fellow servant with Paul. Paul uses the adjective agapetos, loved or beloved, to modify the noun soundoulos, and that just means fellow slave. And this adjective, point A, is actually used as a title for Christ in Ephesians. We saw that in Ephesians 1:6, where he says he bestowed the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And there it functions as a title for Jesus himself, which reflects the reality of the relationship between God the Father and his Son. Matthew 3:17, and we don't necessarily need to read all of these because they all substantially say the same thing, just in different contexts. Matthew 3:17, and behold, and of course this was at Jesus' baptism, and behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, sometimes when God speaks, what we recognize is that people can hear sound sometimes but can't understand the speech. Sometimes they understand the speech. We don't know what the situation was here. And then 12:18. This is talking about it now in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And the last one, this was the one at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was when just the apostles, a few of them were present, Peter, James, and John, I believe. And the voice comes out of heaven. Peter starts to talk, and God interrupts him. So this is my beloved Son. Only on that one, I think he said, "Listen to him," if I remember right. It says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased still. But listen to him." And why is God so pleased with his Son? He's perfectly obedient. He's the perfect child, literally. I mean, can you imagine Jesus' brothers and sisters growing up with that? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I hate Jesus. Why is he so good? Because you know siblings and how they carry on and can act towards each other and all that. And of course, did they treat Jesus differently because of his unique birth? Hopefully. but I don't think his siblings would have cared for it. Since God's natural Son is loved, it follows logically that those that are in union with his Son are likewise loved. And C, while God loves believers, the emphasis here would seem to be on the fact that Epaphras is not only loved by God, but also loved by Paul and those who labor with him. And that is the reality that ultimately matters here for Paul, is that he is a faithful servant. He is a faithful fellow slave That he functions. He's hitting on all cylinders, it appears. So, 8, the adjective agapetos, loved or beloved, is also applied to believers frequently in the New Testament. We can look at Romans 1:7. The other ones just document the similar point, or the same point here. Romans 1:7. Here in his address to the Romans, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also see 1 Corinthians 4:14 and Ephesians 5:1. 14, the noun it modifies is soundoulos, fellow slave, which Paul only uses of two men. He uses it here in this for Epaphras. And then in 4:7 of this book, he uses it of Tychicus. And as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, fellow servant or fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. So it's applied to these two guys out of all of Paul's group. Now, I'm not saying that there are not others, but this is all only two he's applied it to that we have a record of. And A, this designation is important in that it emphasizes the matter of the lordship of Christ and the fact that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras are all merely slaves of the Almighty. B, the use of the slave metaphor also emphasizes the matter of redemption. Believers have been bought with a price and have come under God's ownership. This is the matter of redemption. That's a doctrine we will we haven't looked at it in 4 or 5 years. We'll look at it here coming up in Colossians. But 1 Corinthians 6:20. And this is all in the context of avoiding immorality, the previous context of that. And warning people to not engage in these types of behaviors. And in verse 19, then he asks the question, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And I remember when I was first saved, this is one of the arguments. I'd get this verse a lot for when they would condemn people for smoking cigarettes. Mm-hmm. Now, and again, I don't care if people smoke or don't smoke. It's just not a sin biblically. Is it healthy? No. Hmm. Anybody who smokes knows it's not healthy, pretty much. They got these big warnings on the side of the package to tell you. But, obviously, it's a very addictive, nicotine is a very addictive drug. And but it makes the government a lot of money. Hmm. So, we want those drugs out there that make more money for the government. That's what we want. No, I'm kidding. But the fact is, they would cite this. Oh, see, if you smoke, the Holy Spirit's inside you choking. I remember him saying that. Coughing. And, you know, but the fundies, they go about things kind of weird sometimes and put all sorts of pressure on people that, you know, it's not tough enough living the Christian life without muddying up the water. Now, again, I'm not a big fan of smoking. Never have been. Wouldn't encourage anybody to do it. But the Holy Spirit being in you doesn't prevent that. So you, whom you have from God, this is God's work, and that you are not your own. That's the key element here. You are not your own any longer. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's the whole point of this, is that the cost of our redemption, the price of the life of Christ, his spiritual life, the spiritual death he endured, essentially spending 3 hours in hell so we wouldn't have to. Because that's what hell is, complete separation from God. And he draws attention to that on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? Or into what have you delivered me? The whole point is that he's drawing attention to that period and what all's going on there. So, see, the concept of spiritual slavery includes the fact that believers are now owned by God, dependent upon him, and are to be ready to render willing and wholehearted service in his cause. This is what good slaves do. They work hard for their masters. The recognition is I'm not free to just live my life any old way I want to, because it's not my life anymore. Matter of fact, we're going to have a verse coming up on that. If you look ahead in Colossians there to chapter 4, Paul makes that very plain. I think it's at the end in chapter 4. Seem to be having problems. Can't get to the book. Must be time to quit. No, I'm sorry. It's chapter 3. It wasn't 4. For verse 3 is the key, what we're looking at here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And your life is not your own to do with as you see fit. It should be submitted to the will of God, to His plan, and all of that. The slavery, and slaves were very, obviously, they were very dependent on their masters as well, because the master provided food, clothing, and all the other necessities of life. So there's a good analogy here, of course, in the redemption doctrine, that slaves are owned by their master. But again, this is the divine irony that he who is a slave to the sin nature isn't free at all, even though he runs around espousing his freedom. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Sure you can. But you're not free. You're a slave to the sin nature. And that's what Jesus talked about there in John 8 to the religious leaders. You're a slave to the old sin nature. You are a slave to sin. And, of course, they did not want to hear that in any shape, form, or fashion. And then, of course, he who is a slave to God has freedom. The freedom of the glory, the freedom of the sons of God. That is available, of course, for all believers. All right, well, our time's up. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would enlighten us with respect to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.